John's Gospel, chapter 5, we'll begin to read on page 13, part of the study we had last Sunday evening. John's Gospel, chapter 5, beginning in verse 9, going through to the end of the chapter. Those of you who were here last Sunday evening will remember that we looked at the story of the man who had been lying at the pool of Bethesda for 38 years and was healed by the Lord Jesus. The day this happened was a Sabbath. So the Jews told the man who had been healed, "This is a Sabbath, and it is against our law for you to carry your mat." He answered, "The man who made me well told me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is this man who told you to pick up your mat and walk?" But the man who had been healed did not know who he was, for Jesus had left because there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said, "Look, you are well now. Quit your sins, or something worse may happen to you." Then the man left and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. For this reason, the Jews began to persecute Jesus, because he had done this healing on a Sabbath. So Jesus answered them, "My Father works always, and I too must work." And this saying made the Jews all the more determined to kill him. For not only had he broken the Sabbath law, but he had said that God was his own Father, and in this way he had made himself equal with God. So Jesus answered them, "I tell you the truth. The Son does nothing on his own. He does only what he sees his Father doing. What the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. He will show him even greater things than this to do, and you will all be amazed. For even as the Father raises the dead back to life, in the same way the Son gives life to those he wants to. Nor does the Father himself judge anyone. He has given his Son the full right to judge, so that all will honor the Son in the same way as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my words and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He will not be judged, but he has already passed from death to life. I tell you the truth, the time is coming, the time has already come, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear it will live. Even as the Father is himself the source of life, in the same way he has made his Son to be the source of life. And he has given the Son the right to judge, because he is the Son of Man. Do not be surprised at this, for the time is coming when all the dead in the graves will hear his voice, and they will come out of their graves. Those who have done good will be raised and live, and those who have done evil will be raised and be condemned. I can do nothing on my own. I judge only as God tells me, so my judgment is right, because I am not trying to do what I want, but only what he who sent me wants. If I testify on my own behalf, what I say is not to be accepted as real proof. But there is someone else who testifies on my behalf, and I know that what he says about me is true. You sent your messengers to John, and he spoke on behalf of the truth. It is not that I must have a man's witness. I say this only in order that you may be saved. John was like a lamp burning and shining, and you were willing for a while to enjoy his light. But I have a greater witness on my behalf, even greater than the witness that John gave. The works that I do, the works my Father gave me to do, these speak on my behalf and show that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me also speaks on my behalf. You have never heard his voice. You have never seen his face. So you do not have his words in you, because you will not believe in the one whom he sent. You study the scriptures because you think that in them you will have it, you will find eternal life. And they themselves speak about me, yet you are not willing to come to me in order to have life. I am not looking for praise from men, but I know you. I know that you have no love for God in your hearts. I have come with my Father's authority, but you have not received me. When someone comes with his own authority, you will receive him. You like to have praise from one another, but you do not try to win praise from the only God. How then can you believe? Do not think, however, that I will accuse you to my Father. Moses is the one who will accuse you. Moses, in whom you have hoped. If you had really believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how can you believe my words? Fancy waiting for 38 years to get healed, and then getting healed on the wrong day. It's almost laughable. And yet this was one of the things that upset so many Jews. Why is it that the one who went about doing good, helping people, concerned about them, caring for them, curing them, should be put to death after only 3 years? What so offended the Jewish leaders that they had to assassinate Jesus at the age of 33? Well, one answer lies in what he did. He trampled upon their sacred traditions. And nobody likes a man who does that. We build up our traditions of religion. We're all guilty of it. We all add to our religion what God did not put in it. We develop our habits and our customs, the way we do things. And the one who tramples on those sacred traditions will get into trouble. Now, it arose over the Sabbath. And this was one of the two things which made a Jew a Jew. One was circumcision, the other was the Sabbath. Everywhere in the world, these were the two things that marked out a Jew from all other men. Nobody else kept the weekly Sabbath on that day. This made him different, peculiar, odd. And he was very proud of his Sabbath observance. And he had extended the law of God to fantastic extremes. A man wouldn't even use a stick on the Sabbath, even though he was lame, for fear he dragged it in the dust and was accused of plowing. Jews would not wear false teeth on the Sabbath because it was carrying an unnecessary burden. They wouldn't even use a safety pin to pin their clothes because that too was loading themselves with things they shouldn't carry. I remember seeing an Orthodox kibbutz in the land of Israel, and some distance away from the little group of huts in the center of the kibbutz was a circle of tall poles about 10, 12 feet high, and along the top of the poles was a wire stretched. And I said, "What on earth is that wire for?" And they told me it was to mark a Sabbath day's journey, 1,000 paces out from the kibbutz. And nobody must go beyond that wire on the Sabbath. These are the extremes to which men can take the laws of God. Laws which God gave for the benefit of men become a burden to men when traditions run away with them. And Jesus had no time for the traditions of men in religion, only for the truth of God. Now, it's perfectly true that God told them to keep the Sabbath. And God said, "I want you to behave as I do." And the Sabbath is not just for men, it's something rooted in God. God knows when to rest from his work. And in 6 days, the Bible said, God made the heavens and the earth. And on the seventh, he rested. And that was the basis for the commandment, the fourth commandment, which the Jews were given by Moses. God rested, so do you. And when Jesus is challenged, "Why are you fulfilling work on the Sabbath? Why are you practicing medicine on the Sabbath? Why are you healing people on the Sabbath? You could have waited till tomorrow. The man's been ill 38 years. You could surely wait another 24 hours. Why did you do this on the Sabbath and trample on our precious observance? And Jesus said two things in reply, which are not easy to understand, so I want to go fairly carefully through them. Number one, God doesn't stop work for the Sabbath. Now that was an incredible statement. He said, I'm only doing what God's doing. God works on the Sabbath, so do I. Now how do you line this up with the statement in the law of Moses that God rested on the seventh day? I will tell you how I line it up. We must understand that there were two kinds of work that God did. One he did during the 6 days, the other he did in the seventh, and the seventh day is still going on. In the 6 days, God was working for himself, for his own benefit, for his own satisfaction. He made some stars and says, oh, I like that, that's good. He made the earth and he said, that's good. He made the sea and the dry land and trees and plants, and he got such joy out of it. He said, that's good. Finally, as the peak of his work, he made man in his own image, and he said, that's very good. He was enjoying making things for himself. He was working for himself, creating things that he wanted to create. And then he stopped working for himself and entered the seventh day, which is still the seventh day. You notice there's no eighth day. We are living in God's Sabbath rest. We are in his eighth, seventh day, which is a long, long day, which indicates that the other six were also long days. But he is still resting from his own work, from doing things for himself. What is he doing now? He's looking after others now. He's helping others now. Do you realize that God is working today? He caused the sun to rise. He's causing the grass to grow. He's working today. But he's doing it for others now. He's keeping it all going for your sake now. He's working for you now. And so Jesus is saying, my Father is still working. Do you think that God has stopped doing things? Do you think he's now idle? Do you think he does nothing now? Well, he's stopped creating things for himself now, but now he's looking after you. He's helping. And so I'm just doing what he does on the Sabbath. You can't blame me for following God's example, can you? And this is why we must not even think of Sunday as a day of idleness. Not as a day that God wants you to sit in an armchair and do nothing. It's a day for ceasing from working for yourself. A day to do something for him. A day to do something for somebody else. And if you went out and helped somebody else on a day, that's the right sort of work. Go and visit someone who's sick or elderly or lonely this afternoon. Oh, it may be a bit of bother, it may be a bit of trouble, but it's not working for yourself. It's doing what God's doing today. God is going to be helping millions of people today. He's going to be so busy. That's the kind of rest God wants us to enjoy, to cease from working for ourselves. Do something for him. Do something for others. That's what he did in the seventh day of rest. So that is Jesus' argument. And he's saying you've twisted the tenth commandment, the fourth commandment, and you've made it to mean something other. You've thought it means idleness, doing nothing. But it's setting you free from working for yourself in order that you may serve God. Now that's the meaning of the law as Jesus interpreted it. How very different from their tradition. And the other thing he said was this, and here we go even deeper. He didn't say God works on the Sabbath and therefore I follow his example. He said, my Father works right now, and so I do it too. And from the crime of sacrilege, he passed in their eyes to the crime of blasphemy. They understood what he meant. Alas, many people reading the Bible today don't seem to understand. But he made it utterly clear in simple English, my own Father, claiming to be the only Son of God, having a unique relationship with God. They understood it. A man who talks of God as my Father, never our Father. Jesus said to us, you say our Father, but he always said, my Father, mine. My very own Father. And as soon as he said that, the Jews said, you know what he's saying, don't you? He's making himself equal with God. Jesus is saying, I've done this thing on the Sabbath, not only because God does these things on the Sabbath, but because I am God's only Son. I'm doing them as God. I'm not just doing it because I'm following his example. I do it because I share his nature. I am his Son. And the Son is simply doing what his Father's done before him. Now the Jews hated him for this. It was not only what he did, which they called sacrilege, trampling on their sacred traditions. It was what he said, blasphemy, calling himself God's only Son and putting himself on an equality with God. This is the message. Jesus again and again claimed to be equal with God. He thought it not robbery to be equal. Said it again and again. And it was for this reason that they put him on a cross. They said that's blasphemy. Now we understand the truth about the Son's works. Now we understand the real meaning of his miracles. Now we understand why he did them. Three times in the next paragraph he says, I tell you the truth, I tell you the truth, I tell you the truth. Only he didn't speak English and he didn't say it like that. Do you know what he said? He said, Amen, Amen. Amen, 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 Amen. Which means, it's true, it's true. When you say Amen at the end of a prayer, you're saying it's true, it's true. You can say it at other times too. You can say it during a sermon. When something is said that's true, your heart should say, Amen. That's true. That's telling the truth. And Jesus said, Amen, Amen. I'll tell you the truth. I'm doing these things not only because God does them, but because I'm God. And that's the truth. And therefore he says, I can do anything that God can do. Healing the sick is a minor thing. You'll be far more amazed at some of the other things I'm going to do. Healing the sick, that's comparatively easy to God. The God who made our bodies can heal them. That's comparatively simple. I'm only doing it because my Father showed me how. It's almost so lovely, the relationship that Jesus had with God. He says, the Father loves me, so he's shown me these things to do. As a father may take his boy and show him how to do something. My Father took me, says Jesus, and he showed me. Healing the sick was something I had to do as well. But he said, that's not all. Healing the sick, that's one thing. But you'll be amazed at some of the other things he's going to give me to do. Because I'm his son, I can raise the dead as he raises the dead. Now everybody agreed that God could raise the dead. The God who gave life can take it away and give it back again. Everybody agreed that. Well, he said, I'm going to do it too. I can give life to the dead. The time is coming, and now is, when I'll speak to a corpse and that corpse will get up and live. And Jesus did it again and again and again. To Jairus' daughter, to the widow of Nain's son, to Lazarus. Jesus is the only man I've ever heard of who can speak to a corpse and be obeyed. But he said, God can do that. And you'll be amazed because I'm going to do it too. The time's here now when this will happen, and I'll speak to the dead. Now he was clearly speaking in two senses, not just to the physically dead, but to the spiritually dead. I don't know which is the greater miracle, to give physical life to a corpse or to give spiritual life, eternal life to a dead sinner. But Jesus said, either way, I'll do it. As God is the source of life, he's now put life in me, and I'm the source of life. Whoever hears my words and believes in the one who sent me has eternal life. He's got it right now. And every single day there are thousands who've been raised from the dead to life by Jesus. Even now, every minute I speak, somewhere, somebody in the world is being given life by Jesus. Somebody who's spiritually dead. And they will do it only through hearing his word. That's all he has to do. The surgeon in the operating theater calls for machines and apparatus to try and resuscitate a corpse that's stopped breathing. Jesus doesn't use apparatus. He just says, get up, arise, awake from the dead. And they do. So whether it is physical life or spiritual life, Jesus is the source of life because he's the Son, the only Son of the Father. It's quite pathetic how people are trying to discover the secrets of life. The scientists in their laboratory are trying to disentangle those proteins which make up the secret of life, so they think. They haven't got there yet. And in America now, I understand that so many people, a great flood of people, are asking that their corpse be put in a refrigerator after they die, so that some years to come, when science discovers the secret of life, they can be brought back to life and meet their grandchildren. And they're paying hundreds and hundreds of dollars to be deep frozen after they're dead. 2,000 years ago, Jesus said, "I am the source of life, and I just have to speak. You'll be amazed at this, but the dead live when I speak." Not only that, but there is one other function which we thought was just God's function, which Jesus now claims. He says, God isn't going to judge the world. And that ran right across their beliefs. He said, God isn't going to be the judge. Do you know that he's told me I'm going to be the judge of the whole world? Everything God can do, I can do, and he's just simply giving me the job to finish. He starts it, but I finish it. Do you notice the word finish? Jesus talks about the jobs that God has given him to finish. God started it. God gave you life. God created you. But Jesus will finish the job. When he heals the sick, when he raises the dead, when he judges the world, what is he doing but completing the work of God? Finishing it off. And so he now says, I'm going to be the judge. And therefore you should honor me as you honor God. I am the one who will decide your eternal destiny. Therefore you should think highly of me. Now let's look at what he says here. He states the simple fact that when you bury a person in a grave, that is not their last resting place. Oh, I want to bring this right home to you, because so many people overlook this. The Duke of Windsor will be laid to rest at Frogmore tomorrow, but that's not his final resting place. It's only a temporary place for him. Every funeral that takes place this week, whether the body returns to dust slowly or to ashes quickly, you have not put that person in their final resting place in the cemetery or the Garden of Remembrance. These are simply temporary places for those people to be. Jesus said, one day, even the dead will hear the voice of the Son of Man. And they'll come out to judgment and they'll face me. So dukes and dustmen will come from their graves and face Jesus and answer to him for the decisions they made during their life. It is a solemn thought. And this teaching of Jesus here in John 5, which is almost word for word the repetition of the first two verses of Daniel 12, things said hundreds of years before, this verse demolishes so many false ideas about life after death. In just one verse, he demolishes four major wrong views. Here they are. View number one, death is the end. There is nothing after death. Once a body has gone to dust and ashes, they can do nothing more. That is not true. Jesus says they can hear his voice. And when he says come, they must come. There are those who say that we all go to the same place afterwards, that everybody will finish up in heaven. But Jesus demolishes that one. He says some will rise to life, some to damnation. There are those who feel that evil people will be annihilated, that only the good people will survive. They call it conditional immortality. But Jesus never taught that. We shall live in bodies forever. He's going to raise the good and the evil, everybody. So we'll have another body, everybody. And we shall live in that body forever. And we shall either glory and serve God, or we shall suffer forever. I can't get round the teaching of Jesus on this one. I've heard many other explanations, but I can't get round what he said. The idea that there is no hell, no damnation, no condemnation. Jesus never said that. These are solemn words, dreadful words. And Jesus said, I'm going to be the judge. And I will be quite fair, because I don't seek anything for myself. I don't want anything for myself out of this. I am just going to judge as the Father wants me to, utterly fairly. Here is a remarkable thing in these verses. Jesus says, my Father has chosen me to be the judge because I am the Son of... Now what would you expect to be said there? God? He didn't say that. He said, because I'm the Son of Man. Man. To be absolutely fair in his wonderful mercy and wisdom, God says, I want a man to judge men. I want someone who's shared human life. I want someone who's been tired and tempted. I want someone who's been through it all themselves to judge. That's only fair. Because in the last day of judgment, men could say to God, oh God, you're judging us, but you don't know what it's like to be a man. You don't know what it's like to live in this world. You don't know what it's like to have these pressures on me. But God will say, my Son knows what it's like. He's going to judge. Here's something I came across in a magazine. It was headed, God Leads a Pretty Sheltered Life. Now listen to it. At the end of time, billions of people were scattered on a great plain before God's throne. And some of the groups near the front talked heatedly, not with cringing shame, but with belligerence. How can God judge us? How can he know about suffering? Snapped a joking brunette. She jerked back a sleeve to reveal a tattooed number from a Nazi concentration camp. We endured terror, beatings, torture, death. In another group, a black man lowered his shirt collar. What about this? He demanded, showing an ugly rope burn. Lynched for no crime but being black. We've suffocated in slave ships, been wrenched from loved ones, toiled till only death gave release. Far out across the plain were hundreds of such groups. Each one had a complaint against God for the evil and suffering he permitted in his world. How lucky God was to live in heaven, where all was sweetness and light, where there was no weeping, no fear, no hatred. Indeed, what did God know about man? And what he had been forced to endure in this world. After all, God leads a pretty sheltered life, they said. So each group sent out a leader, chosen because he had suffered most. There was a Jew, a Negro, an untouchable from India, an illegitimate child, a person from Hiroshima, and another from a Siberian slave camp. And in the center of the plain, they consulted with each other. At last, they were ready to present their case. It was rather simple. Before God could be qualified to be their judge, he must endure what they endured. Their decision was that God should be sentenced to live on earth as a man. But because he was God, they set certain safeguards to be sure that he could not use his divine power to help himself. Let him be born a Jew. Let the legitimacy of his birth be doubted so that none will know who is really his father. Let him champion a cause so just but so radical that it brings down hate, condemnation, and eliminating efforts of every major traditional and established religious authority. Let him try to communicate God to man. Let him be betrayed by one of his dearest friends. Let him be indicted on false charges, tried before a prejudiced jury, and convicted by a cowardly judge. Let him see what it is to be terribly alone and completely abandoned by every living thing. Let him be tortured and let him die. Let him die the most humiliating death with common criminals. And as each leader announced his portion of the sentence, loud murmurs of approval went up from the throng of people. And when at last had finished pronouncing sentence, there was a long silence. No one uttered a word. No one moved, for suddenly everybody knew God had already served his sentence. Does that move you?
The Father has given judgment to the Son because he is the Son of Man. Only one who is the Son of God and Son of Man could judge your life. And God has planned it all. We must move on. So far, Jesus has been talking only about himself. And he admits quite freely that the testimony of a man about himself is not enough for a court of law, and it's not usually enough for human opinion. We can say anything we like about ourselves, but the world wants testimony. The world wants evidence, proof, witnesses. A man can get up in a dock when he's accused of a crime, and he can say what he likes about himself, but the jury must have witnesses. And Jesus says, I know that I speak of myself, and I know that that is not sufficient testimony, but added to the truth about the Son's works is the testimony of the Father's words. As I talk about my Father, he talks about me, says Jesus. You've got someone else to tell you that what I say is true. I tell you the truth, I tell you the truth, I tell you the truth, but I don't expect you to believe me on my own words. Listen to what God has said. And he talks of three ways in which God has given testimony to his own Son and told the world that his Son is true. Three ways: through John the Baptist, through the miracles, and through the scriptures. Three ways in which God has said, my Son is speaking the truth. Take John the Baptist. Jesus said of himself, I am the light of the world. But of John, he said, he is a lamp, burning and shining. Now, what's a lamp for? A little lamp we could use in modern language, a torch. What's a torch for? It is to shine on something, to light something up. What did John the Baptist light up? The answer is Jesus. And Jesus says to the Jews, you accepted John. You were willing to accept his preaching. Why did you not listen to what he said? Through John, the Father was talking about me. If you study what John the Baptist said about Jesus, there are some lovely things. He said, he's the one who will take away the sins of the world. He said, he is the bridegroom. He said, he is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. But above all, he said, he's the Son of God. And so Jesus said, God the Father sent the forerunner to speak about me. Why didn't you listen to that evidence? Why don't you believe it? Evidence number two from the Father. The miracles. John did no miracle, but when Jesus came, the blind could see, the deaf could hear, the lame could walk. And all this was the evidence of God the Father. Nicodemus came to Jesus and said, no man could be with you unless God... no man could do the miracles you do unless God was with him. The evidence of God. The one thing that is utterly clear from the scripture is this. The enemies of Jesus never doubted that he did miracles. Have you ever noticed that? People today, 2,000 years later, can question the miracles because they weren't there. The people who were there never questioned them. They admitted that they were done. The only thing they could say was, it must be by the power of the devil, Beelzebub, that you did them. How perverted can your mind get that you can't accept miracles as proof of truth? But that was the second testimony of God the Father. And the first was this. The third. Words usually come from a voice, from a face. That's how you're listening to my words now. But Jesus says to the Jews, you've never seen God's face, you've not heard his voice, but you've got the words of God right there in your own home. You search them, you think that somewhere in these pages you'll find the secret of life, and you will. And you really do dig through the Bible. You know they did. They used to count the number of words in the chapter. They used to count the number of letters in every verse. They really dug into their Bibles. And they missed the secret. Jesus is saying here, this is how the Father witnesses to the truth about me. You've got the proof in your own hands. And you think you've got the secret of life here. You have, but you look in the wrong way. Do you know you can be a keen Bible student and miss the secret of life? You can search this book and know it backwards and still not know the secret of life. For the Jews did just that. They were fingering through the evidence every day, and yet they couldn't see the truth. Why not? Because they didn't look in the Bible for a person. That's why. You could be reading a chapter of the Bible every day of your life, and it could be doing you no good whatever, unless you're looking for what it says about Jesus. Now you've got to search. Reading the Bible doesn't do much good. You've got to dig and dig and search and look into it and search until you find what you're looking for. But what you're looking for, they were looking for a secret of life. They were looking for something they had to do. They were looking for a system, an institution. And all the time they should have been looking for a person. I was out on the streets yesterday with a man from the BBC. We had a tape recorder. We spent 2 hours talking to people on the streets about Jesus. Fascinating time. You'd be amazed how many people in Surrey don't want to know about Jesus. One person said, well, that's not quite my line of business. And another person said, well, I'm only just visiting Guildford and I'm going away. As if Jesus was only in Guildford. Had some very interesting times. But I went up to an Indian and I said, do you know Jesus? And my, he said, I was reading John's Gospel. Somebody gave me a John's Gospel. And he said, I've been a seeker. I've been searching for God all my life. I've been afraid of doing the wrong thing with God. And he said, I found Jesus. Well, now we're hoping he's going to be here in tonight's service. And we'll hope Sahib will tell you his own story tonight. But he read the book for a person. Just this little John's Gospel somebody gave him. And he read it and he found a person and he found God. Because God had witnessed to Jesus in the pages of his book. Bear in mind that when Jesus spoke to the Jews, they only had the Old Testament, not the New. We think the New Testament's about Jesus, but Jesus says the Old Testament's about me. Is that how you read the Psalms and the prophets and the history books and the law of Moses? It's full of Jesus, just full of Jesus. But you'll have to search. You'll have to dig, but he's there. The complete story of Jesus Christ is to be found in the Old Testament, but it's in bits and pieces. It's like a jigsaw puzzle. In the New Testament, you've got the picture on the lid, the whole. But in the Old Testament, you've got all the pieces. And you can miss them. You've got to search the pieces and you pick one up and you can say, yes, yes, that's a bit of his face, that's a bit of his glory. And you found a piece in the Old Testament and another piece. Do you read the Old Testament like that? Jesus said, if you did, you'd get the evidence for me. The Father's testimony long before I came. So he says to the Jews, you've got the evidence of John the Baptist about me. You've got the evidence of my miracles about me. You've got the evidence of your own scriptures about me. Why don't you believe I'm telling the truth? Why are you putting me in the dock and saying he breaks the Sabbath, he makes himself equal with God, as if these were crimes instead of the truth? Well, we come to the final part of our Bible study this morning, and the saddest part, the trouble with the people's wills. The truth about the Son's works is that he is the only Son and can do anything that God does. The testimony of the Father's words through John the Baptist, through the miracles, through the scriptures, God speaks about his Son. The trouble with people's wills. Why did so many people we met yesterday not want to talk about Jesus? Why is it that so few are willing to accept the truth, though God has given all the evidence he could? I'll tell you. There's nothing wrong with their heads. It's not intellectual difficulty that is at the root of this. The evidence is there for anyone with an impartial mind to examine. Anybody who'll examine the evidence for the resurrection with an open mind will be convinced of its truth. What's wrong? It's the will. And Jesus now turns on the Jews and he says, you're not willing to believe. That's the trouble. People don't want to know. People don't want to believe in Jesus. That's the root problem. It's their will. They've got too little willpower and too much won't power. And it isn't that they can't believe, it is that they won't. They're not willing to come to Jesus that he might give them life. It's an extraordinary situation. My wife would tell you that at one stage she was a secretary for a doctor on a mobile X-ray unit which went around the country trying to help people to discover whether they had tuberculosis so that it might be cured and they might be set free from something that would cause them to die. But in the very areas where they were most likely to find tuberculosis, in those areas, the people were not willing to come and have an X-ray. Isn't it tragic? And there would be no harm done to them, only good. Life was being offered to them, but they wouldn't come. They were not willing to come and be X-rayed. And in the same way, Jesus is just longing. He doesn't want to harm people. He wants to give them life, set them free from sin, which will drag them down to hell. Yet they're not willing to come. They will go to anybody else. Jesus said this to the Jews. If a man comes in his own authority, you accept him. You'll go to anyone else. Do you know that within 50 years of Jesus' death, the Jews accepted no less than 65 false messiahs? It is one of the most extraordinary facts about the history of Israel that they accepted 65 false messiahs, but when the only true one came, they refused him. Why? Why would they go to anyone else? Why do people today go to anywhere else, anything else, anyone else for life except Jesus? They'll go to a pop star, they'll go to a scientist, they'll go to a politician. Why won't they come to Jesus? Jesus says, I'll tell you what makes you unwilling to believe in me. Three little things. Number one, you don't really love God. He's outside your affections. You're not interested in him. You lack the love of God. If there's one proof that people do not love God as they should, it is that they're not interested in Jesus, his son. What is the duty of man? People will say, well, if you love your neighbor, that's the duty of man. It isn't. That's the second duty of man. What's the first? To love God with all my heart and all my soul and all my mind and all my strength. And Jesus said, you don't believe in me because you have no love for God. The God who gave you life, the God who gave you health, the God who gave you every blessing you've got, you don't love him. And that's the first accusation of Jesus. You lack the love of God. You'll go to anyone else, but not to me. And the second reason, you are more concerned about your reputation with men than you are about what God thinks about you. Does that not hit every one of us? Are you more troubled when the neighbor thinks wrongly about you or when God does? When the neighbor criticizes, has something to complain of, or when God says that's wrong? We are more concerned, says Jesus, with the praise of men. We're not bothered what God thinks about what we do. We're concerned about our social reputation. And he says, as long as you are more concerned about men's praise than God's, you won't believe. You're not willing. Because, quite frankly, to come to Christ is usually to damage your social reputation. He was hated and he was disliked. He wasn't popular. Neither will you be. So if you're more concerned about what other people are going to think, you won't get too religious. They'll accuse you of religious mania. They'll say you've gone off your rocker. But Jesus said if you were concerned about what God thought, you'd believe. And the final and third thing, by the way, he was saying that to Jews. And the word Jew, do you know what it means? Praised. Praised. Jew. And he says you want to be praised by men, not by God. Now the third thing, intellectual pride. You will not believe what the Bible says. That came out in about four interviews yesterday afternoon. People said, oh, I believe in Jesus, but I don't believe everything the Bible says about him. What an utter contradiction. Intellectual pride was saying, I will decide what I'm going to believe. I will pass it all through the sieve of my reason, and what I can accept I will, and what I can't I won't. What pride. And Jesus said, Moses wrote about me, I'm not going to accuse you to the Father. I'm not going to stand as the counsel for the prosecution. Moses will do that job for me. Moses wrote about me. You say you believe in Moses, you don't. Just before Moses died, in Deuteronomy 18:15, you can read it. Just before Moses died, he said something like this. He said, God is going to send you another prophet, just like me. Someone will come and who'll speak to you the words of God. Listen to him. If you don't, you'll die. If you do, you'll live. Moses said that just before he died. And Jesus said, now I'm here. And you won't listen because you didn't really believe what he said. So we have social pride and intellectual pride. It all adds up to one little word, S-E-L-F. We don't want to believe, and so we can't. I must finish. Have you seen what's happening in this chapter? Did you notice the change as we went through it? Who's in the dock to begin with? Jesus. Being accused, giving his testimony, calling witnesses. Who's in the dock at the end of the chapter? His accusers. Those who misjudge Jesus will find one day that he will judge them. Yes, I say it very solemnly. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The Duke of Windsor will be there. So will you. Death lays its icy hand on kings, scepter and crown must tumble down, and in the dust be equal made with the poor crooked scythe and spade. But the day is coming when those that are in the graves will hear the voice of the Son of God, will come forth. Those who've done good to life, those who've done evil to damnation. You see, it's not what we think of Jesus. It's what he thinks about us that matters in the long run. I said to a number of people I was interviewing yesterday, do you think you would have liked Jesus? Opinions varied. One man said, no, he was much too left-wing for me. I'm a conservative. Another person said, yes, I think you'd like me. He got on with everybody. Another person said, well, there are some things about me that I think you'd like, but there are other things I don't think you'd like. Another man said, I went to Cambridge to train for the ministry. But he said, I don't believe any of it now. And he breathed his beer over me as he said it. They all told me what they thought of Jesus. But you know what I asked them next? I said, do you think he would like you? That's the question. Do you think he would like you? You can say what you like about Jesus. You can accuse him of sacrilege, of blasphemy. You can say he was this, that, and the other, but there'll come a day when Jesus says, now this is what I know about you, not what I think, what I know. So he said to the Jews, I know you. You don't love God. You love a good reputation, and you will not bow your intellect before the word of Moses. So you're not willing to believe. And in the last analysis, that is why people are lost. Not because they don't get a chance, not because God hasn't chosen them, not because there isn't enough evidence, but because they are not willing to come to Jesus that they might have life. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, you do say some direct things. And you do tell the truth, and we know it. And we thank you that there is mercy with you too, if we come now. And this we do. Lord, we've taken solemn words this morning. They may not have been very comforting to us, but open us to the truth. We believe that you will come to be our judge. But we thank you that you've come to be our Savior. Amen.